Okay, there we go. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. And we're going to start to do the first part of, about the first half of the second chapter of John at this point. You may remember in chapter 1 we started with the prologue, beautiful poetic kind of language there. It starts with John equating the whole story of Jesus with creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then we heard about the witness of John. John is pointing everyone to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then the disciples are called, and they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, yes, there's confusion. What does that mean? They won't really know exactly what that means for Jesus to be Messiah until after the resurrection. But nonetheless, it's all starting to point towards Jesus as something special. John the Baptist is doing that. The disciples recognize that. Something special about Jesus. And now, in chapter 2, Jesus' ministry begins. Okay? Are you ready? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So first of all, on the third day. Third day from what? Well, John, more than any of the other Gospels, is very chronological. So we can follow the time markers fairly easily. So the third day, and this will be significant. Let me go back to John chapter 1 briefly and point out something to you here. So after the prologue, there that goes through verse 18. And then the testimony of John the Baptist starts. Right there in verse 19 we hear about that. And then in verse 29, the next day. So this is the second day that, you know, we would say Jesus had come back from the temptation in the desert. He had already been baptized. John the Baptist points to him, behold, the Lamb of God. And the next day, so this is one day, John again says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he points his own disciples toward Jesus. Okay, then we scroll down a little bit more. The next day, again, John was standing with his disciples. And he points to them again. So this is 2 days. Okay? So this is verse 35. The next day and then the next day. Then we scroll down a little bit more. And in verse 43, the next day. Okay? This is the third day. The next day. The third day. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And this is when he found Philip and said, follow me. And Philip tells Andrew and Peter, or Philip found Nathanael, and then the disciples are starting to come together. So 3 days have passed, okay? Then we scroll down to the bottom of this. That's the end of chapter 1, the end of that event. So then for the next couple of days, Jesus, probably a day, Jesus can travel from Jericho, the Jordan area where John was baptized, travels due north right along. It would have been an easy walk because it's flat. He's not going through a mountainous area. And he ends up by the Sea of Galilee and then winds his way probably back to Nazareth, where his family is. So on the third day is a reference to the third day after this day, where he found Philip and Nathanael and then heads to Galilee. Okay? How many days total is that?
7. 6 days.
As the Jews would count it, 6 days. The sixth day. Put it that way. Okay. Now that's significant. Keep that in mind. Because something, you know, maybe I should go there right now. John, the apostle, starts out this gospel by giving everyone a reminiscent to or a link to creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here in John chapter 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's a link to creation. Theologically speaking, we would say, the Jews would say this too, and Christians today all over say this as well. God made creation. What happened to creation?
Fell into sin.
Fell into sin. It got spoiled, right? Became corrupted. By whom? Us, Adam and Eve, humanity. We corrupted it. So it is proper to speak of Jesus as coming to do what? To recreate. creation. To restore, maybe that's a better way of saying it, to restore creation. Creation was made by God, it was perfect, humanity corrupted it. So Jesus comes to restore creation, and that is true. We see that all over the Bible and throughout Paul's writings, for instance. In the story of creation, what did God create on the sixth day? Man and woman. And he brought them together. And that would have been the first marriage. Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. The crowning achievement, the pinnacle of creation. And then Adam and Eve corrupted themselves and all of humanity and all of creation with them. This is now the sixth day after Jesus has been revealed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. And so Jesus is going to begin his work of restoration. What does he start with?
A wedding.
A wedding. A family. A couple. That is the foundation of God's creation. His family. Husband and wife, man and woman, that's the foundation. That's where Jesus starts, right there. And then he goes on to restore all the rest of creation as well. You see a connection? It's wonderful. Okay, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now Cana isn't mentioned anywhere else, but it is mentioned here. It's about 9 miles north from Nazareth. So it's fairly close to where Jesus grew up. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, why would she have been there? She's specifically mentioned. Well, she probably either is related or knows somebody in the wedding party, like the parents of the bride or the parents of the groom, really, really well. Okay? It is suspected by most scholars that she's related, but we don't know that. But she's at least very close. And why do we know that also? From further down, she knows they ran out of wine. How would you know that unless you're on the inside group of the wedding planning party, right? You're part of the group that plans the wedding. So the mother of Mary was the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there because she is likely either related or very close friends to somebody that is there. Notice Joseph is not mentioned. And you know why, probably. Some of you already know why. He's probably already deceased at this point. He's not mentioned anywhere in any of the Gospels for the ministry time, the time of ministry of Jesus, those 3 years of ministry. So it's pretty obvious that he's passed away prior to this. All right. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So Jesus is also known, you know, again, this would leave a little bit of possibility or likelihood that Mary is related because Jesus is also known by the wedding party and he's invited. Now, at this point, many people in that culture would have thought of Jesus as maybe entering the vocation of rabbi because he's starting to gather disciples. Students. Disciples means students. You remember that. So he's gathering disciples. So, okay, yeah, that's Jesus. You know, we're so proud of our son. He became a pastor. We're so proud of our son. It looks like he's going to be a rabbi. Look, he's already got some disciples, some students that are following him. So Jesus was invited with his disciples. That would not have been unusual. Because a rabbi with his disciples, the disciples live with their teacher. They recognize and emulate his lifestyle as well as absorb his teaching. Plus, on top of that, is the hospitality of the Middle East. And it's true in Bible times, still true today, they would not turn anyone down. It's wide open, everyone is welcome, come and join us, the more the merrier. Come on in. They are extremely hospitable. Jill and I saw a bit of that when we were there in Israel. Some of you probably did too, maybe a little bit, the hospitality of people in that area. You know, comparatively to their hospitality there, we as Americans are rather quiet and private. You know, we keep to ourselves. But not so there. So, Jesus also is invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, why is she involved? It sounds almost kind of like she's butting in, right? Again, another little tip that she's somehow either related to or knows maybe the parents of somebody in the bridal party, either the bride or the groom. Because she knows they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She says that to Jesus. Now, she's not telling him to do anything. She's not implying he needs to do something. What's going on here? Well, first of all, it's a huge social blunder to run out of wine. Okay? Wedding receptions would typically go for about a week. You'd have to travel a day or two to get there, especially if you're coming from Judea down south. It would be a two-day travel to get there. And, you're leaving your farm or you're leaving your merchant business or whatever, and so you turn it into a vacation. So you have all these relatives and friends come into town, and they're all going to, oh, yay, there's a corkscrew. Hooray.
You said only Catholics use these.
Oh, that's all right. We can still use it. Oh, yeah, the Lutherans do that. Yeah, right, okay. For anybody listening on the recording, I have a couple of bottles of wine that we're going to try. So, anyone care to do the honors while I keep talking?
All right.
Thank you, Phil. All right. So, it was a huge blunder to turn out of wine, a huge social blunder to run out of wine, because the reception would take a week. People would turn it into a vacation. And yes, you'd welcome people into your homes. You'd ask your neighbors to welcome people into their homes. People would be sleeping on the floor, in the corners, etc. You would have a week-long celebration because this is a huge event. Perhaps the biggest event, other than the birth of a baby, the biggest event in a person's life. Still true today, right? So it was a big deal, and weddings would go for a while, and they would enjoy each other's company, they would talk, they might have a little bit of music, a musician, maybe a little dancing a few times, but a lot of it is just what we would say today, hanging out, enjoying each other's company, and celebrating with the new bridal couple. So to run out of wine is a huge social blunder. You know what we might say, egg on your face. So the wine ran out, not running out, ran out. And the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." Now, why did she come to him? Why did she approach him?
Because he's the oldest of her family.
Well, okay, he's the oldest of her family, but he's not part of the bridal families on either side, bride or the groom. Because what?
He could be a runner and go to the store.
He could be a runner and go to the store. Sure. Yeah, that's possible. Yeah.
She knows who he is.
Yes. She knows there's something special about him. Mary is a woman of great faith. Right? The angel appeared to her. You know the story. The angel appeared to her, and what did she say? "May it be to me as you have said." She knew Jesus was conceived within her while she was a virgin. There is something special about Jesus. In fact, she knows he's the Messiah. I would say, again, confusion about what that meant. But like the disciples, only even in greater faith, she knows Jesus is the Messiah. And she is a woman of great faith. Again, not quite understanding what it means to be the Messiah, but she knows there's something special about Jesus. So she goes to him and says, "They have no wine." It's just a statement. She's not saying, "Jesus, I know you're special. I know you're the Messiah. I don't know what that means, but can you do something?" No, she doesn't impose upon him. She doesn't try to force him to do something. She's just, it's a statement of fact, right? They have no wine. This is a big deal. You know, if you're early on in the week-long wedding reception and you run out of wine, that's a problem. You're going to have some perhaps grumpy guests at your wedding reception. Yeah, Karen?
How far into the wedding week would the wedding occur? Is that the first day?
It would occur right at the beginning, yes. There was a little ceremony of some sort. There is some debate about exactly what that ceremony is, but there are some indications of what the ceremony would be. And then the wedding celebration would then take place after that. Yeah.
I know for weddings for India, they're 3 days, because a coworker of mine, his family is from India, or he was born here, but like his daughter recently got married, and that was like a 3-day event. So.
Yeah, sure. So in India, a wedding is a 3-day event.
Right.
Yeah. Sure.
Different
parties,
you know, they invite everybody, they don't even know.
Yes.
100 people in the house.
Yes, right.
Who are you?
Yeah, there's a lot of different traditions in various foreign places and other different cultures. Yeah, Joe?
Would it have been their tradition at the time to get married on Tuesday?
I haven't heard
when
that.
When we were there were a lot of people who, at Cana, when we were at Cana, they talked about people getting married on Tuesdays. And I didn't know if there was, they said, like, other places you get married on the weekend, but...
And, yeah.
And I thought...
I did not remember that. Were we there on a Tuesday?
I was probably jet lagged. I don't know.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, there wasn't a wedding there that same Tuesday.
Yeah. I don't remember that when we were there, that people get married there on a Tuesdays, and I haven't heard that, and I don't know if that's true, why it would be. So, I can't answer that. All right. So they have no wine, she says. No expectations, just a simple statement. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Seems like a pretty abrupt response, doesn't it? First of all, how does he address his mom?
Woman.
Woman. Now, so you know, this is not disrespectful. That is how, in that culture, you would address an unrelated woman or a stranger. That if a man was talking to a woman not related to him or somebody who was stranger, much like in our culture today, you might say miss or missus. "Oh, miss, you dropped something here. Let me help you with it." And I would say, and pick it up, "Here you go, miss." I would say miss or missus. I guess we used to say missus, but now we might would say miss just to cover everything, right?
Or ma'am.
Or ma'am, yes, or ma'am. So in that culture, you'd say woman. "Woman, can I help you with that water? You know, getting out of the well? You know, whatever." So it's a respectful term for somebody who's not real close to you, that you may not know or is a stranger. But it's still curious, because why would Jesus address his mom that way? You know, how do you address your mom? I still call my mom, Ma. Right? How do you call grandparents? Grandma, or granny, or, you know, whatever. Right? Mom, what does this have to do with me? That's the more familiar term. No, he says woman. Very formal. Respectful, but formal. By the way, for all of you husbands in the room, you can try this with your wife sometime. If Jill says, "I'm joking," don't have that look on your face. If Jill says, "Marty, can you take the garbage out?" And I'll say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm in the middle of watching this TV show." And then she'll roll her eyes and give me the stink eye, and then I'll say, "Okay, I'll go take the garbage out." I do think it's kind of funny. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Very formal. But, see, part of the reason maybe it's formal is because he says, "What does this have to do with me?" In other words, he's not related. It's none of his business. And he's not going to stick his nose in where it's not required or requested. He's got his mind on other things. What does he have his mind on? What is his attention focused on? "My hour has not yet come." What's that a reference to? "My hour has not yet come."
Crucifixion.
Ultimately, the crucifixion. Elsewhere, later on in the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, who's writing this, uses the term "hour" as a phrase to refer to the coming crucifixion. Later on in John, he does that. So as well, here, early on in the Gospel, he's using this word "hour," Jesus is, to refer to that moment when he completes his work of salvation, the crucifixion. "My hour has not yet come." What does this show us right here off the bat? Think about it. This first chapter was John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the disciples recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, whatever that meant. Mary now recognizes, there's an admission from her, Jesus is the Messiah, he's special, there's something special about him, not quite sure what that means yet. And now he says, my hour has not yet come. This is a little literary clue that what this is all about is pointing to the ultimate act of Jesus on the cross.
So is this the first time where he is pointing to himself?
Yes. He's pointing to himself and he's pointing to his crucifixion. What is the purpose of all of this? Remember the purpose of the gospel. The focus of the entire gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is already pointing forward to his work as the Christ. Which ultimately is the crucifixion. Okay? So, why should I be involved in this, woman? This has nothing to do with me. This isn't anything that I need to be involved in. My attention is elsewhere. I'm already starting to think about these disciples I've got trailing behind me and looking toward the cross in a couple years from now. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Wow. Again, this is a sign of great faith by Mary. Do whatever he tells you. He may not tell you anything. He may tell you something weird. Whatever he tells you, you do it. Now, again, how does she have authority over the servants? She must be related. Maybe she's an aunt. You know, aunts like to do that, don't they? When it's a time for a wedding, aunts get involved a lot. There's quite a loud chuckle from you, Phil. I heard it all the way up here. No indication there?
Some in my throat.
Yeah, okay, all right, good.
Yeah.
Maybe Mary is an aunt, but she's related somehow, or she's at least a really close friend, because she's known by the servants, and she has some level of authority with the servants. Also, take note here, servants. So this is maybe a little more well-to-do family, you know, somewhere in upper middle class, maybe we would say, they have servants. Not everybody had servants. Many did, but not all did. Okay? So a little more well-to-do. Do whatever he tells you. So, simple faith by Mary. Quite tremendous. All right. Now, before we go on, anybody want a little glass of wine?
Sure.
Yeah. So I'm going to say, if you guys want to come up, I've got a couple of bottles of altar wine here from the church. This is what we use for communion, if you want to taste it. And I just bought a sweet red table wine. So you don't have to have either. You can only have, or if you only want one, or if you want to try both, that's fine too. I would say just pour yourself a couple fingers full and have a little wine to sip. And the whole reason I did this, remember I did that wine Bible study back a number of years ago, and nobody had any problem with having wine during Bible study. And since we're talking about Jesus turning water into wine, I thought, why not have a little wine to sip? So let me pause a little bit. I'll start pouring a few glasses. If you guys want to come up, somebody can help me pour maybe.
Tell me when.
ask you, while we're kind of finishing, maybe getting a little sip of wine, how many of you heard or realized we changed communion wines about a year ago now, maybe?
Yeah.
Who knew? Who could tell? Oh, almost everybody. Who likes the old wine better? A few. Who likes the new wine? Or who doesn't care? Yeah, a bunch of us care. A few like the old wine better. All right.
Jill, how much do you want?
I wish that the old wine is no longer available.
Yeah, the old wine is no longer available, unfortunately.
Rabbi Dyer's.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what happened. Yeah. So some of you heard the story. We were using Shalom wine from St. Julian. And Shalom wine is a Jewish wine, and it was blessed by a rabbi, which is what makes it kosher. The rabbi passed away, and they didn't have another rabbi close by near the winery, so they just stopped making it. And you know, my thought would have been, we can still make it, but call it something different, because it's no longer kosher. But you can still make it. They just stopped making it. So we looked at other wines, and this was one of them. This is from St. Julian also, and it's just called altar wine. Well, if you read the bottle, this is certified according to the Roman Catholic Church. So the funny thing is, we switched from Jewish wine to Catholic wine. All right. We ready? Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now what is this? What is this all about? Well, the Jews had a number of rites of purification according to the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic laws. And, let's see. Sorry, excuse me, just a minute. I'm trying to find network. There we go. I had a picture of some possible stone jars of what it might look like, but I can't seem to find it. That's not connecting to the network. Okay, so just think of stone jars about this tall, round. They probably narrowed, widened a little bit, and then might have narrowed. So if you think of like a vase, a big vase.
Amphora.
What?
Amphora.
I don't know. If there might be some special
like
name for it.
On the ark.
Like the ones on the ark when we were at the ark. Yeah, something like that. You can picture them, what they might have looked like. I had a picture I was going to pull up. Now these are stone. Why is that significant? That's significant too. Because according to the Jewish rites of purification, that earthenware or clay can become impure once it's used. So if it's filled with water and you're starting to use it then for purification rites, it becomes impure and cannot be re-cleansed. It can no longer be considered clean. Clay. Clay is more porous. Stone, on the other hand, is not very porous at all, and it may not even be porous at all, period, depending on the stone. So stone was considered by the Jews that once it was used, it could be washed and would then be restored to the state of being clean, and then they could use it again. So stone was important. Now, which is more expensive, stone or clay?
Stone.
It's a solid stone, and they would actually carve it out. You'd have these stone pots. They'd be heavy. Again, this shows a little bit of the maybe upper middle class status of this particular wedding party, because they have stone jars, not clay jars. Clay jars would be much cheaper, but could only be used once. Stone could be used over and over again. All right. And what were these Jewish rites of purification? Well, they had a lot of laws in the Old Testament, especially from Leviticus, where they would have to cleanse themselves in order to be clean. And why is that important? You had to be clean, ritually clean, in order to go to the temple. And that's where everything took place, was at the temple. That's where you took your sacrifices. That's where you would hear God's word read to you and explained by the rabbis. That was a meeting place. It was a place of fellowship. It was a place where you'd go for prayers. Yes, you'd have what we would say church services, but they would call them differently. All of that took place at the temple. And in order to be at the temple, you had to be clean. To be in God's presence, you had to be clean. Now this makes sense, doesn't it? It relates to what comes to the future, because God says, in order to be in my presence at the temple, you have to be clean. You have to be holy. You have to be washed. In order for us to be in God's presence in heaven, what do we need to be?
Clean.
Clean. washed, free of sin. Hence, the forgiveness of sins is absolutely vital to us getting to heaven, to be in God's presence, and it's necessary. And it's not that God is being mean. Well, if you're not forgiven, you can't come to heaven. If you're not forgiven and you carry your sins in your person, you and your sins will be obliterated in the presence of God's holiness. You have to be clean. Otherwise, you can't stand in the presence of God. So these rites of purification date all the way back to the time of Moses and the book of Leviticus. So every time something happened to make a Jewish person unclean, they would have to be clean before they could go to the temple. Now, this would include many things. If you're sick, you had to wait till you were better, and then you go to the local priest, or whatever priest you can, and he would certify that you're no longer sick. Then you'd have to offer a sacrifice, and you'd often have to wash. You know, it wasn't common back then to bathe every day. You guys know that, right? And yet God told his people that quite often, on many occasions, they would have to bathe, they'd have to wash. It wasn't really until the modern times that we had this habit of bathing every day, which I'm certainly one that I'm very glad for that, especially when my kids come home from recess. But that wasn't the habit. But if you were sick, you'd have to bathe, and you'd have to go have the priest verify that you were no longer sick, so you were clean. When you would come to visit someone's house, this is where this comes in. One of the rites of purification is to wash your hands and your
feet.
Exactly right. Why your feet? Remember, Jesus does this. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. If you've been washed, he tells Peter, you are clean except for your feet. Why your feet?
Because
you're walking. Yeah, everybody had sandals. There were no closed shoes. Everybody wore sandals. Roads are dusty. They actually would be physically dirty. Your feet would be dirty. But also, your feet represent you're walking on perhaps unclean things or unclean areas. Just like what did Moses have to do in the presence of the burning bush? Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. So, when you came to a place like this, an event like this, you'd wash your hands and you'd wash your feet. That was very unusual, especially in the pagan world. You didn't bother doing that. God commanded his people to do that. Now, on a practical sense, that's God's way of keeping his people healthier, right? We know that today. We know about germs today. They didn't know about germs back then. But he says, oh, when you show up to an event, you got to wash your hands and wash your feet. We know about that today. So,
in the study Bible, it goes back over to Mark's references to Mark 7, verse 3 and 4, where it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches.
Exactly. So that's from the Gospel of Mark.
Right.
That relates to this. That helps to support it. Thank you, Andy. That's absolutely right.
I read once that in New York, at the time when immigrants were coming in huge amounts into New York, that the Jewish communities had less incidence of communicable diseases, and it was attributed to the cleanliness laws.
Sure.
That was.
I totally believe that. Absolutely.
Do
that
they wash
absolutely makes
with
sense.
Soap, or is it just plain water?
Most of the time it was just water. You would rinse off with water, which is not as good as using soap, but it's at least a good start. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, and each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Yeah, that's not actually what the Bible says that's been converted. The Bible actually says metras, I think. Yeah, metreas. Two or three measures is what it says, and a measure in biblical times was 10 gallons or 35 liters. So we know that these held 20 or 30 gallons. So that totals how much quantity?
120 to 180.
There you go. 120 to 180 gallons. Is that a lot? That's a lot. Yeah, that's a lot. All right, so Jesus decides, for many reasons, I'll get into a few of them at the end, Jesus decides, okay, I'm going to do something. You know, Mary said, they have no wine. And then she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. So did he stand there and think, you know, is this the time? No, he knew this was the time. So Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They would have been partially empty because of the rites of purification. So the servants had to fill them back up. Now this serves a couple of purposes. First of all, they know they're filled with water. They weren't filled with wine already. It's not a trick that's coming up. They were filled with water. The servants would have had to go down to the well, fetch buckets of water, and fill them up. And they filled them how full? Up to the brim. Which coffee is it that's good to the brim or something like that?
Maxwell House.
Yeah. Good to the last drop or something. Up to the brim.
What? Fill to the brim with brim.
Fill to the brim with rim. There you go.
Fill to the rim.
Rim with brim. Okay. I said backwards. Anyway. So they filled them all the way up. And now these stone jars are heavy. They weren't used for pouring. They would dip out of it. They'd have what would look like a soup ladle or a cup. And you would dip the water out to wash your hands and to wash your feet. And you know who would wash your feet?
Servants.
The servants would. There's these servants here. And among the servants, there would be a ranking. And who among the servants would wash the guests' feet? The lowest, exactly right. That was the lowest or the meanest of tasks, was to wash people's feet. I wouldn't want to wash people's feet, would you? Mm-hmm. I want to wash my own feet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's too much information.
Yeah. Yeah, it is kind of too much information.
I would wash Jesus' feet.
You would wash Jesus' feet? Excellent. I probably would too. All right. So he said to them, verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So the master of the feast is the one who's in charge. There's a big fancy Greek name there. I looked it up, but it means master of the feast. It means the host. He's the one in charge of making sure they have meat and bread and wine for all the guests. And that, you know, if they've hired a musician for a couple of times during the evenings, that they're, you know, all arrangements are taken care of. Oh, we're running low on meat. So he tells some of the servants, go get another goat from the herd and slaughter it and start roasting it. We need to have some more food available because we're running low. So he's keeping track of everything. The master of the feast. Probably a close friend or relative of the bridal party.
The wedding planner.
Wedding planner, there you go. That movie, huh? Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Okay. There it is. Did Jesus actually touch anything? He didn't, did he? He didn't touch anything. Who's the first ones to know? Who are the first ones to know about this miracle?
Servants.
The servants! See, there's another incredible tie-in to later on. Who's the first ones to know about Jesus' resurrection? The women. And sorry, I'm not trying to insult any women here, but back at that time, it took the testimony of two women to equal one man. Yeah, it was a masculine culture. So to have the women be the ones who first witnessed Jesus' resurrection would actually draw away credibility from the story. So again, it leads to authenticity of Jesus' resurrection. And here too, the first ones to know are the servants. Servants are the first ones to know. They knew before anybody, although the servants knew. They drew it out and take it to the master of the feast, and he says to the groom, he calls the groom to him, wherever the groom is, come on over here, because who's responsible for the party? The groom. Today in our culture, who's responsible for the party?
The bride.
The bride's parents. Yeah, right. Or the bride. Not really the bride. Bride's parents, usually, right? Although it doesn't always have to be that way. And cultural mores are changing. But the groom was responsible for the party. So the master of the feast calls the groom and he says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Now, why would that be the case, first of all? Why is that the tradition?
You can't taste it after you have some.
After you have some, right. After you've had some wine, Yeah, your taste buds start to diminish a little bit. You start to feel a little bit of the effects of the alcohol, right? So you can serve the poor wine later. So again, that would be just kind of the way you would do it. You serve the best wine first. And here, he says, you have kept the good wine until now. You saved the best wine for the end. I will tell you, I happen to think that this wine that Jesus made out of water was probably, and I don't even take the word probably out, this wine was the best wine that humanity would have ever tasted in the history of the world. It was made by Jesus. How can you get better wine than wine made by Jesus? Tremendous. It's awesome. Serves the good wine first, and people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, a little point to make out here, this word you, there in that last sentence, you, is singular and it's emphatic. In Greek grammar, and I'm not trying to get too much into Greek grammar with you, but in Greek grammar, word order doesn't matter. Because the form of the nouns and the verbs will tell you what is the object and what is the subject in grammar. If I'm going over your heads a little bit with talk about grammar, just ignore me for the next 30 seconds, okay? Word order doesn't matter in Greek. So why would you put a certain word first in a Greek sentence in order to emphasize it? The word you is first in this sentence. So it's as if the master of the feast is saying, but you have kept the good wine until now. Why would you do that? That's kind of almost the implication in the way that he phrases that. You have kept the good wine until now. And a number of commentators think that you is referring to Jesus. That you. Jesus is nearby. But you have kept the good wine till now. He knows the wine, the servants brought him the wine at the direction of Jesus. So he knows now, at this point, the master of the feast knows where this wine has come from. He's found out. You have kept the good wine until now. Jesus has saved the best for last. A little story there. I don't know if any of you have this that phrase embedded in your families, but we do. Save the best for last. What's the best part of a meal?
Dessert.
Exactly. Dessert. You save dessert for last. And in my case, the best part of the meal when you're eating is that crunchy edge of the potato cheesy casseroles.
Oh, yeah.
You scrape that edge off of there. Oh, that's good stuff. So I save that for last on my plate. And I eat everything else, and then I'll have that crunchy part. And everybody in my family kind of does that. We always say, save the best for last. So then, I'm not trying to pick on you, Jill, but she'll have the best part on her plate, and I'll try to sneak my fork over there. And say, oh, I'm saving that for the end. Well, I'm just going to sneak a little bite there.
You see scars on the back of his
hand. Yeah. Fork marks on the back of my hand where I'm trying to sneak her last bite, but that's the best bite, right? Mm-hmm. So let me ask you a question. Just side note, funny question. How many of you eat your pie from the points to the crust? I do. How many of you eat your pie from the crust to the point? A few of you. See, that's what my mom does, and I always asked her, why do you do that? You're eating it backwards. They always serve you a pie with the point facing you.
And she says,
she said, well, the crust is not the best part. The best part is the rest. So I eat the crust first, and then I eat the rest. It's not the best crust, right?
Yeah.
If you make a pastry crust, then the crust is the best, huh?
Yeah. What? It doesn't say if it's red wine or white wine.
No, it doesn't.
So
we don't know.
Rosé.
Rosé, yeah. Yeah, no one knows if it was red wine or white wine, sweet wine or dry wine. It was probably sweet. Most of the wine they had in the Holy Land or at the time of Jesus was a sweeter wine. That's just generally what they had. Would they have had red wine and white wine? Yeah, they would have. What's the difference? If you know about winemaking, it's if you leave the skins with the grapes when they're fermenting, that makes the difference between red wine and white wine. It's not the grapes themselves. You can make white wine out of red grapes if you remove the skins. Okay? Not that I'm trying to get into winemaking business, but it's just, you can have both kinds of wine. So, we don't know if it was red wine or white. We don't know if it was sweet or dry, but it was probably a sweet red wine. That most likely. Okay? You have kept the good wine until now. You, Jesus. I'm speaking to you over there, Jesus. Why did you save this until the end? People have already drunk freely. Should have been serving the good wine first. And Jesus did save the best for last. Does that, by the way, have a little implication? Maybe that's a little implication for all of us. A little application for all of us. Does Jesus save the best for last for all of you?
A foretaste of the feast to come.
Yeah, the feast to come, exactly. The feast in heaven. That's the best. The best is coming. The best is yet to come in heaven. That's the best. There may be times in this life that are good and times that are bad, and there's ups and there's downs, but the best is still coming. No matter how good you have in your life a good point, there is even better coming in heaven. And no matter how bad you might have a bad point, there is a tremendously good point yet coming. Heaven. The best is coming.
I heard about a woman who was buried with a fork.
Yeah.
Probably a southern or a Burman myth, but...
I heard that too. So finish it. She was buried with a fork because...
Save your fork for dessert. Well, she said, wanted a fork there to remind people that the best was coming.
Yeah. I suspect also that that's an urban myth, but it's still a great story. To be buried with a fork in your hand because the best is still coming. Yeah. I haven't done any funerals with that being the case. So if one of you wants to do that, you got to make sure you tell your family to have the funeral director do that for you. All right. Where are we on time? Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's talk about this for a minute. This, the first of his signs... This word first is the Greek word arche, which is the same Greek word that is used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. In the arche. Arche is the Greek word. Arche, the beginning. It can mean either first or beginning. And by the way, it's also the same Greek word that is used in Genesis 1:1 when it was translated into the Greek, into the Septuagint. Which is what Jesus and the disciples mostly quote, is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testaments. And in that version, Genesis 1:1 says, arche, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So it's the same word. Is that on accident? No. John the Apostle uses that word on purpose in order to connect this, the beginning of the Messianic Age. This is the start of Jesus recreating creation, or restoring creation. In the beginning, God created. And then, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and now, in the beginning, the Word is recreating, is restoring. That's all in that word right there, arche. John the Apostle purposely ties it in. And throughout the Gospel of John, he calls Jesus' miracles signs. He doesn't call them miracles. That word is not used in the Gospel of John. What does a sign do? What is the purpose of a sign?
Points, directs.
Points you to something, directs you to something, right? What do Jesus' miracles do? What is the purpose of them?
We're pointing to him as the Christ.
So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The whole point of the miracles is to help point you to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. Okay? Yes, Jesus also did miracles out of compassion for people. That is true. But at another level, Jesus did miracles, or as John says, signs, to point to who Jesus is. To give us yet another witness, yet more testimony as to who Jesus is. And Jesus did this at Cana in Galilee, an unknown place, not known, and there he manifested his glory. What does manifest mean?
Show.
Show. Make visible.
Reveal.
Very good. Excellent words. He manifested his glory. Can you see glory? What is glory?
Feeling.
Feeling? Partly it's feeling, yes. It's partly a whole bunch of things, by the way. Glory.
Credit.
Credit, okay.
I think of God's face shining that.
Well, God's face certainly is filled with glory, absolutely.
But that can be, like, there can be a visual reflection.
Mm-hmm. So think of the Greek word for glory is doxa. Yes, doxology. So what do we do in the doxology?
Praise.
Praise. So glory is praise.
I would say omnipotence.
Omnipotence. Okay.
The greatest.
The greatest of the greatest?
Yeah.
Sure. What else? This one word, glory, is a very deep and rich word that has layers of meaning. What else? Glory.
Splendor.
Splendor, okay. Splendor. You haven't even hit on half of the words I've got in my notes.
Holy.
Holy, yes. Glory is holy. Yep.
Honor.
Honor, yep. I heard honor. I would agree.
Adoration.
Adoration, sure. Okay, you're getting close now. I also put dignity. Dignity. When glory is visible, it's manifested here. When God's glory is visible, there's a few places in the Bible where God's glory is visible. What does it look like?
Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus after he's baptized.
Yeah, looks like the Holy Spirit, sure.
Bright light, shining.
Brightness, splendor, brilliance, whiteness, light. What's that?
We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten.
Yeah, yeah.
Paul's
same
conversion.
Word is there.
Paul's conversion.
Paul's conversion, a bright light, brightness of Jesus. God's glory in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Glory, it's all of that. And by the way, this is just kind of a little wonderful little lesson within a lesson here. The Greek word for glory, doxa, comes from the Hebrew word for glory, which is kavod. And the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, very literally means weight. Weightiness. Importance. A glory means your importance. What is the glory of a plumber?
A commode.
Commode. Exactly. Very good. The glory of a plumber is a plumbing job done perfectly. Right? That plumber's the best plumber I've ever had. He fixed that leak, lickety-split. No problems. I haven't had a problem since. That's the glory of the plumber. What's the glory? I mean, you pick any vocation. What's the glory of a baker? Wonderful bread. A wedding cake. Perfectly done. The souffle doesn't flop. Right? Perfectly done. What's the glory of a parent?
Good kids.
Yeah. Pick any vocation. What's the glory of a vocation? Having your job done perfectly. What's the glory of God? You are the glory of God. You are the visible manifestation of God's glory. Jesus did this for this wedding couple and for his disciples who believed in him. They still were confused as to what it meant for him to be the Messiah. But they recognized, this confirmed for them what they were already thinking, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior. What does this mean? They thought they knew what it means, but they didn't really know what it meant until after the resurrection. But he manifested his glory. The word glory has just layers of meaning, and it's wonderful. It's one of those words you could do a whole word study on in the Bible. Okay? And his disciples believed in him. And then verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Okay? Capernaum kind of becomes Jesus' base of operations during his time of ministry in Galilee. So he goes down to Capernaum, down because it's actually literally down. You're coming down from the hills and the mountains down to Capernaum, which is at the water's edge of the Sea of Galilee, with his mother. There she mentioned again, but not Joseph. Again, points out that Joseph has probably deceased by now. with his mother and his brothers. Now, by implication, it also means sisters, but with his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days, okay? And then we will go on to the next story next 2 weeks from now. But, just as a start, before I wrap this up, any questions or comments? Karen.
I just want to confirm, brothers mean literal brothers.
Yes, it does.
Yes. I've heard it argued that they had no other children.
That what?
That they had no other children.
Mary and Joseph had no other children? Yeah, no, that's not true, because there's another place where Jesus is in Nazareth, and they say, your mother and your brothers are out here. Right. And actually, there's a place in Matthew where it names four brothers and sisters. It says, your brothers, and it names the four of them, and your sisters are out here to talk to you. So we know he had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. So,
but not brother in faith.
Actually, you know what my answer is?
Both.
Yes, literally it means his brothers, but figuratively also it means his brothers in faith, his brothers and sisters in faith. Absolutely. He's starting to have more followers now than just the 12 disciples. Other people are starting to follow him at this point.
I'm just wondering if this miracle that Jesus chose to do, you know, with the turning the water into wine, was his way of blessing that marriage feast that otherwise might have been very embarrassing.
Yes.
Just a blessing.
Absolutely.
Marriage, and this was...
Absolutely. This is a way of Jesus blessing that marriage that would have otherwise been very, very embarrassing. Yeah.
I was thinking about the look on the hands. That you pointed out, he never touched the wine, which would have given emphasis to the credibility. No tricks,
right?
He wouldn't touch it,
right?
And it's also another reminder of thy strong word.
Yes, the word of Jesus is what does things.
Yeah.
It's not his touch, although his touch does do things also, but it's the word of Jesus that changes reality.
Let there be light.
Let there be light, right? He spoke to create, and Jesus speaks to recreate. All right, to sum this up, give me a couple more minutes. I would say, and I think at least most Lutheran pastors and conservative Christian pastors would say this as well, we recognize and understand this is a literal event. It actually happened. Okay, there are liberal Christians out there who will say, no, it's just a story. It's just symbolic. It's a figurative. It didn't actually happen. No, it actually happened. All the details listed here happened as stated in the gospel. Okay? So we would attest that. I think all of you would agree with that. However, the manner in which John the Apostle relates it to us, the details, the specific details he gives us, and the word choices that he uses, John the Apostle, in telling us this event, can lead to or point to some clues to deeper meaning. I truly believe there are layers of meaning in Scripture, all of Scripture, and especially in the Gospel of John. So do you want to hear some of those layers of meaning? This is wonderful. This is rich. This is eye-opening. This is inspiring. First of all, the water was used for what purpose? The water that was changed. Purification. He changed it into what? Wine. What is the purpose of wine in the Bible? Anybody remember from my wine Bible study, if you were here? There are five purposes for wine in the Bible. They are these. I had to actually look it up because I couldn't remember them all off the top of my head. And that is, covenant was one of them. Blessings was another purpose for wine. Purification was another purpose for wine. Healing was another purpose for wine. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. They poured on water and wine to heal wounds. And then lastly, celebration. Wine in the Bible is used for celebration. Which of those purposes, for which of those purposes is wine used at a wedding?
Celebration.
Celebration. Jesus turned the need for purification into celebration. And when did he do that? At the hour of his crucifixion. You no longer needed to go through, as of the hour of his crucifixion, you no longer needed to follow the rites of purification. Instead, you can now celebrate that the Messiah has done it for you and taken away the need for purification. You are forgiven. Okay? I think that's awesome. I love that. Okay. Also, this all happens on the third day. Isn't that a strange way for John to count days? The next day, the next day, the next day, and then the third day. Why would he count that way? Because he's making a point. When is the need for celebration upon us? On the third day. You guys all know where this is going. What happened on the third day?
He rose again.
Jesus rose from the dead. That's when the celebration begins. The third day. Luther says another level of meaning to this, the water is God's law. The need for purification, for instance. The need to follow God's commandments. The wine is the gospel. The celebration that it has been done for us through Jesus. So Luther sees law and gospel here, which absolutely I would agree with. Here's another thing. There was among the Jews the expectation, based on Old Testament passages, we could go look at a whole bunch of them. There's some in Isaiah, where the hills, the mountains will be flowing with wine. When? When the Messiah comes. The Jews understood, actually correctly from the prophets, that the Messianic age would be ushered in with an abundance of God's blessings, including an abundance of wine. We're told, one of the details he tells us, John the Apostle didn't have to tell us the details of how many stone jars there were and how much water they would hold. Why did he tell us that? Because this turned into an abundance of wine. That's an indication of the Messianic age in the Jewish mind. 120 gallons to 180 gallons of the best wine the world has ever known? That's tremendous! So, again, a layer of meaning. This is the beginning of the Messianic Age, which you and I are still living in, by the way. We're in the Messianic Age. Alright, also, this reflects the life of the church. When do we see Jesus? When do we see the Word become flesh? When do we see the Word become flesh and blood? Where do we experience the body and blood of Christ?
Eucharist.
Communion. Holy Communion. In with and under. The body of Christ and the blood of Christ. The wine in Holy Communion. I noticed most of you took the sweet table wine rather than the communion wine, but there it is right there. So, some of the blessings of Jesus ushering in this first Messianic age are reflected in the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Because every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are re-engaging in, participating again in the Messianic age. That's wonderful. Connection to Jesus. Celebration. Also, there is a connection with baptism, because John baptizes with water for purification, and then he says, but he who comes after me will baptize in blood. So there's a connection here that Jesus is turning water into wine, which later he points out is his blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins in communion. So there's a connection in baptism here that as John the Baptist's baptism was converted from purification to one of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, so Jesus will also, here he's creating wine, but later on then he uses wine to institute the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Alright, I think that's all of my layers of meaning that I have in my notes. I just love it. The one that particularly whenever I hear this story, I love hearing that these jars of water for the Jewish rites of purification, and Jesus changes the water of purification into the wine of celebration, initiating the Messianic age. That's one of the things I think about when I read this, account, this event. Yeah, Rich, you had your hand up back there.
Yeah. To me, what on this story, too, is it's the servants that are the first ones to actually witness this miracle, the lowest people on the social scale at this wedding.
Right.
And then you got at Jesus' birth, it's the first miracle he was born. It was the shepherds, the lowest people on the social scale.
Yeah.
Is there other examples of the Bible like that in the New Testament?
I don't know. I'm sure there is. But that's a good connection. You're right. The lowest vocation among the vocations was shepherd. And they were the first ones to know about Jesus' birth. And here the servants are the first one to know about Jesus' first miracle. Yeah, that's a good connection.
Well, the woman at the well.
Yeah.
She's another one that noticed.
Sure.
God.
And a Samaritan woman at the well.
Yeah.
So a foreigner...
And a woman
at the well, and she's privy to Jesus' teaching. Yeah, that's coming up. Yep, we'll see that in...
So mine's kind of like stretching it out, but like this is all pointing the Jewish to him as the Messiah. Just a question. When did they get away from Roman rule? Yeah, like the Jewish...
Probably in 400 AD. Yeah, when did Rome fall? Social studies teacher. Yeah, all right. They were under Roman rule for millennia.
But would they be like, oh, we really messed up? That was Christ, because no one came and defeated Rome. Whatever. You know, you see what I'm trying to.
I'm not sure I do, but maybe I do.
Because they think the Messiah is going to be one who frees them from Roman rule.
Correct. That's one of the mistaken ideas of the Messiah.
Okay.
They think he will be a military ruler. They come to realize the falseness of that idea after the resurrection. On Pentecost, the disciples' minds are open to better understand. And so they realize, the Messiah wasn't about military rule. The Messiah was about bringing forgiveness of sins and delivering us into heaven. So they understand correctly after the resurrection and after Pentecost. So, yeah, no, they come to realize it's wrong. Yeah, Romans ruled for a long time.
Just off the top of my head is 476.
You looked it up in jail. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Delmar.
Back to glory. You said in the Hebrew.
Yeah.
Glory is translated as quake.
Yes.
I would argue that that means power.
Sure, it can mean power. Yes, it can be related to the word power.
Yeah,
glory is also powerful. Yeah, I would agree.
Yeah, because if you say his words carry some weight around here.
Mm-hmm. It means power too. Yes. Those words are those the understanding or definitions of those are intermixed. Absolutely right. Yeah. Good. Other comments? So you're starting to think on levels. Starting to think on layers. And there is a lot of layers to the Gospel of John. We're going to be seeing this constantly. Layers of meaning. Okay? It's wonderful. I love it. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.